Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. This epistle generally might be called a pastoral manual, but most especially the second chapter. The Apostle Paul is in a Roman prison. He anticipates his demise at the hands of the Roman government, who have criminalized him for preaching the gospel. He's not in the tank about it. He is very thankful for the opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake, and he enjoins Timothy to join with him in suffering and enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In making that appeal to him, he makes it to us all down through the centuries. We're just looking at a personalized letter that has ramifications for every one of us. For the apostle speaking to Timothy speaks by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is instructing us all by echo. We were last looking at verses 24, 25, and 26 in chapter 2. Paul was telling Timothy that the Lord's bondservant, and that's what Timothy is, as a shepherd of the church, and that's what we all are as rank-and-file believers. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but, on the contrary, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with a gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may thereby come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. As our last program was winding down, I was saying that as critical as our substance is in the work of the ministry, style, that is, the way we go about ministering the truth, is also critical. Teaching the truth must never be disconnected from a spirit of love. And by a spirit of love, I mean indiscriminate, relentless benevolence toward friend and foe alike. Only the grace of God can bring that into being. But what should that style look like? What is it we should aim for? Well, what's right for Timothy, I repeat, is right for us all whom God calls to be shepherds, and in fact, to be sheep. As a pastor, Paul instructs Timothy not to be quarrelsome. Now, what he has in mind is that spirit that is readily contentious or quibbling about things of little consequence. It's one thing, folks, to have the courage to do battle when the stakes compel it. But it's quite another just to like to quarrel and to argue. Paul has, as we said, the latter spirit in his sights. I once told a guy who was a pastor on a church staff, "You seem to like confrontation, don't you?" Proudly, if you can believe it, he owned that he really did. I told him that was pathological. The guy just loved contention. Some people just love to fight. My father-in-law, before he became a Christian, loved a good brawl. Others who are more intellectually inclined just love verbal jousts. They are just natively quarrelsome. Now, that is not the spirit of a man of God. A servant of God should much prefer making peace to disturbing it. Also, the servant of the Lord, the bondslave of Christ, if we are really to follow him, should be gentle to all. Now, this does not mean wimpy. This does not mean he can never get firm or tough with those who are recalcitrant. I don't think I need to remind my listeners that Moses and the prophets were at times fierce with those who opposed the Lord, as was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You hear so much about the gentle Jesus, and that was, of course, characteristic of our Lord's behaviors. But with those who were wicked, look at Matthew 23. Jesus just took the hide off the hypocrites among the Jewish establishment. And let's not forget Jesus chasing the money changers out of the temple. I'll never forget old J. Vernon McGee when we were in seminary telling about his younger days as a pastor when he was playing golf with a liberal preacher back in Tennessee. I think it was Nashville, maybe Memphis. I don't remember. In any case, as they were knocking balls around the course, the liberal preacher said to McGee, "Now, McGee, you surely don't believe that the gentle Jesus took a whip and chased all those people out of the temple." And McGee characteristically responded, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. Them people that got out of there didn't think he was a bluffing." No, they didn't. The same is true of the apostles, including Peter and Paul. The idea is that the basic instinct of the servant of God is, so far as others will allow him, in the words of Hendrickson, he will be affable, he'll be somebody easy to speak to, he will be approachable in his demeanor, he will not be irritable, intolerant, sarcastic, or scornful, even to those who err. He must be of a disposition to try to win them over to righteousness and truth, not simply to meet them, beat them, chew them up, and spit them out. That is what Paul means by gentle. He says apt to teach, and here he's talking particularly about the pastors, those who are shepherds, those who are the elders of a church body. This means a servant of God must be qualified to teach, and he must take responsibility to see that he is. He must be prepared in terms of spirit and substance to instruct the ignorant. By the ignorant, I mean the unknowing, the simple. I don't mean simple-minded, but people who just don't know much, and the erring, the people who are drifting off course. He must also be patient when wronged. The Greek word means that one deflects injury patiently when others wrong him. But by the grace of God, the help of the Holy Spirit, we must learn to restrain our flesh and to continue gently, given the chance, to point those who ignorantly or perhaps even maliciously attack us, to point them to the truth rather than revile them for the wounds that they inflict upon us. For the truth spoken in love, just as described, is the way, and likely the only way, that the ignorant who are caught up in error might turn from it, those who oppose us, who oppose the truth. For who knows, Paul says, we don't know these things, but if we adopt this posture, we adopt this mien toward them, who knows if perhaps God may grant them in his unfathomable mercy repentance, a change of mind, that will lead them to the knowledge of the truth. Those who oppose the truth oppose us, and so often people who oppose Christ ministers are opposing the truth. And maybe they will escape the snare of the devil. Maybe in God's mercy that'll happen. They've been held up to this point as captives to do his will, and that accounts for their opposition to the shepherd because they have issues with the feeding. Now, it may seem unfair to say that people who oppose a shepherd, who oppose a pastor, oppose the truth, and of course that isn't always the case by any means, but often it is the case. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples and through them, not just his first disciples, but it's a principle that extends to others. He said, if they listen to me, they will listen to you. Now here's the point. Anytime pastors, though they're not apostles, but anytime pastors or anyone is speaking the truth, that truth is God's truth. That is from the Holy Spirit, and it is as good as if it came directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And insofar as I or any other pastor manages to proclaim the truth, to teach the truth, then when people oppose that, they are opposing Christ. They are not just opposing me. They may aim their fire at me or you or him or those. They may be their formal targets, but the real spiritual problem there is their opposition to the truth. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about. Here, it seems that Paul has in mind in these last couple of verses, not apostates per se. Paul has in mind people on the fringes who are caught up in their own web of deceit and lies. But he entertains the hope that as the truth is spoken in love by God's servants such as Timothy, it will give the Spirit an opening to break down the barriers in their minds. And in doing so, the light of Christ gradually breaks through more and more. And the captives of the devil, for that is really their problem, they're held captive by Satan, has blinded their minds, and they will be set free. Who knows where this grace will strike? Meanwhile, our charge as servants of the Lord is to play it straight in terms of both substance and style, speaking the truth in love, in gentleness, in kindness, in patience, not being quarrelsome. Our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to tell the truth, but to tell it the right way. As I say, speak the truth in love. Now that brings us to chapter 3. To be forewarned, as the saying goes, is to be forearmed. So Paul warns Timothy about what is ahead. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We're living in the last days. The last days extend from the time that our Lord was crucified and raised to the time when Jesus will return. We're in that eon. So in the last days, difficult times will come. For men, generically human beings, will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, reviler, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Wow. What a catalog of evils. I explained to you what Paul meant by the last days, but I must qualify that here and say that it's actually difficult to know that whether by the last days Paul has in his mind that last age that began with the death and resurrection of Christ and which culminates in his second coming, or whether by it he means the latter days of the last epoch of history. I cannot be dogmatic here, of course, but I'm inclined to believe that Paul meant the last age of history as we know it, as I originally explained. Within that chronological framework, the apostle anticipates an intensification of evils. We look at this catalog and we say, well, hey, that's always been around, and it has. I think what he has in mind is an intensification, an amplification of all these evils that have been around. They are pervasive and they run deeper. If he meant the last days of time, then we would be compelled to think that Paul assumed that the end times were imminent, not 2,000 years downrange. And then he would mean that the groundswell of wickedness that will characterize those latter days on earth were going to take place in Timothy's time. I don't think that's what he meant. I believe from what Paul says in Thessalonians that he saw the end times unfolding over a longer rather than a shorter time. I could be wrong, however. In any event, without being definitive about just when were the last days he has in view right here, in whatever sense he speaks of them, he finds it prudent to warn Timothy that as a Christian and especially as a shepherd of the sheep, he's entering upon an era that will be difficult and hence fraught with moral, not to mention physical peril, or those living in those days. The Greek word here carries an air, so Barclay says, of threat, of menace, of danger in it. Now, this litany of evils that Paul catalogs, as I've pointed out, are no means new to this planet. Paul does not mean to suggest that this rainbow of evil is unprecedented. What he's talking about is just a growth in scale and scope. As I earlier suggested, he wants to forewarn Timothy that as the sun begins to set on history, as we know it, the shadows of evil will fall evermore over the earth, and the darkness that will envelop this planet will be truly demonic and pervasive and amplified. If we are not now living in the last of the last days, and I certainly cannot say whether we are or aren't, it is certainly true, in any event, that the moral shadows are falling across this globe. I think we can see that. As we know, the last century, the 20th century, it has been widely noted, was the bloodiest on record. But already, right here in the narthex of the 21st century, when our world is more of a global village than at any other time in history, this city, this world city, this godless city we call the world, is looking more and more like a global Hell's Kitchen. It is not just physical violence that I remark about here, but what I've got in mind is a Sodom and Gomorrah-like descent into every form of moral degradation. Today, the moral vertigo is so radical that the morally depraved and perverted not only more boldly than ever engage in their perversity, but they actually tout their degradation as moral elevation, and few are they who step up to call them on it. More and more, we are like a moral ghetto where people murder, rob, rape in broad daylight, and people walk on by as if nothing more was wrong than somebody stepping on a bug. Now, of course, that's a bit overdrawn, I'll admit, but the world, including our own country, is further down that road, I believe, than we recognize. In verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy here, Paul characterizes the radical moral pathology that will characterize the last times. It's a chilling profile. Again, none of these evils are new. But the point is, their scope, scale, and vicious intensity will be frightening and threatening for believers and shepherds of God's people. So, be prepared. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, back in chapter 2. We see it also in chapter 1. Be prepared to step up. Get your mind acclimated and adjusted to this reality. This society is not evolving. It may be evolving technologically, but it's not evolving. People are not getting better. They're getting worse. People will be lovers of self. You ever go in a, I guess it's still out, haven't seen it in a while, but you ever go into a grocery store and you're checking out here all these magazines, and there's one I used to see, self. Well, that doesn't prove a lot. It's anecdotal. But that's where we are today, self. People will be lovers of themselves. They'll be narcissist. It's all about me. Lovers of money. Capitalism has become almost synonymous with greed. People are boastful. You can't even watch pro sports these days, just college sports. Guys make a play instead of just acting like, as the coach says, they've scored a touchdown before. They act like it's the first time in history, and they run around thumping their chest and jumping around. Not just enjoy because they put their team up a touchdown or something like that. No, it's look at me, me, man, I'm great. It's just systemic, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Have you ever seen a time in your life when children were so out of control? And I'm not just talking about parents generically. I mean even Christian parents. have in many cases just lost control of their children. People are ungrateful. They don't know how to say thank you, at least meaningfully. You do something for people, and you don't do it so they'll give thanks, but you're just surprised. They say, oh, thanks. If that, unholy, profane is the idea. Don't recognize the sacred. No fear of God. Unloving and irreconcilable. You do something wrong, you recognize you made a mistake, you cut somebody off, you're really sorry, and you don't usually get a chance, but you get a chance to say, I'm sorry, that was my fault, please forgive me. Chances are you'll get back, yeah, you are sorry. You shouldn't be on the irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. It's one thing to say something that didn't need to be said, but there are others. I mean, it's chronic. It's all over. People will say things that are detrimental about you, me, or somebody else just out of pure malice because they just enjoy tearing somebody down. People are without self-control. They can't get it together. They can't control their eating habits. They can't control their drinking habits. They can't even control the use of their medications. They can't control their tempers. They beat up on women, or they may, in some rare cases, beat up on men, beat up on children, beat up on whoever. They don't know how to sit down and talk things out, have no inclination to. They just want to strike somebody. And haters of good. Boy, that's prominent in our culture. They call good evil, and they call evil good. They hate good. They hate people that are good. They resent them. They hate things that are good. I remember when art used to have something to do with beauty. Hardly does anymore. Everybody's trying to send a message, and usually it is an ugly message. And it is ugly work. And you stand back and look at it, and you say, lovers of art call that art? People are treacherous. You've got to watch your back. You're out there in the workplace, out there in the corporate world where people are trying to climb the corporate ladder. Well, it's just not a matter of doing your job right. You really have to watch your back because even though you may be doing your job right and have the best intentions for everybody, somebody is afraid of you and they want to get you out of the way and take you down so you won't be a rival. Treacherous. Reckless. What you see on the highway, you see in the human spirit. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People just want to have fun and a good time. You see that way too much in the ranks of the church. You see people who just want to run and play. They do not want to stop and take God's day for God and to honor Him and to give thanks and to praise His name and to sit under the instruction of His word. No, they want to go out and hug a tree. They want to walk, stroll along the beach, take the kids, go out, just have a good frolicking good time. Or they want to go play golf or whatever. There's nothing wrong with these things in themselves until it comes to the point that people want their pleasures more than they want to serve and honor God. That doesn't mean they've given up on religion. They have a certain religiosity, but they've denied its power, and it is hollow, it is vacuous, and it is worthless. Well, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, it's going to be out there, it's going to intensify, it's not only going to be in the world proper, but this stuff is going to leak over into the churches. And avoid such as these as much as you can. Can't always do it, but avoid it. This stuff rubs off. You don't want yourself contaminated by it. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.